Good day to everyone. This is Bill Archer, and we're making this recording because of a technical error during class time in recording the actual class time. So I have a one student class who is going to participate in this and ask questions and just participate as the class might. So we're going to start. The class is my wife, Linda Archer, and she is going to read for us Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6 from the study sheet.
I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of having the Word of God in our hands, and thank you for the Holy Spirit who does the teaching. And truly, we would earnestly desire that the Spirit of God would indeed do the teaching, and that I would be careful not to color this with any kind of error. So may the Spirit of God bless this time. We commit it to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you have your study sheet handy, we're going to be looking down at the third question. Last week we looked at question number two about he chose us, and that whole string of verses, Deuteronomy, Acts, Romans 8, 2 Thessalonians, etc., every one of those scripture verses says that God has chosen the saints, chosen us in him. So the question that we were working on last week is, why is this necessary? And I'm going to ask my wife to read Romans 3, 9 through 12.
What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one.
And Romans chapter 3, verses 13 through 18.
Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Okay, and then the last verse that I have there is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3.
As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath.
So that string of verses really describes every one of us. As it says in Romans 3, we were all. And in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, it says we were all dead, spiritually dead. So there are no exceptions. And that's a it's an interesting contrast, a serious contrast, between what the scripture teaches about every person on this planet versus what our society teaches. Because basically our society teaches that all of us basically are good. And what you see in these verses here, especially Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, as we just read, we are all spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. There are no exceptions. You can't be good enough on your own to not fall into that category. You are dead, Jew and Gentile, in trespasses and sins. So that's the reason why God has to choose. If you went out to a cemetery and you had the best preacher and or preachers that you could find, maybe a Billy Graham or whoever is your chosen best preacher, that man could go out in the cemetery and preach for days on end, and what would be the result? Anybody make any decisions?
Nope, they're all dead.
Nope, they're all dead. There will be no response. You can't, even if you put in a loudspeaker system and blasted it, because they are 6 feet under, you could never get a response. They are spiritually dead and unresponsive. So the next question on our sheet is, well, yes, but what about free will? The Bible does talk about free will, doesn't it? And I have some verses that we'll look at there. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 21.
Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God.
Okay, so that passage says that God sent Jesus into the world in order to redeem the world. And that first example that is a quote or to the reference back in the Old Testament of the serpent, the fiery serpents that were sent among the children of Israel when they rebelled against God, and he was so angry with them that he sent fiery serpents among them, and they cried out, and Moses prayed and asked God for a solution, and he said, okay, make a long pole and on top of that pole make a serpent out of brass and put that up in the middle of the camp. And anyone who is bitten by one of those serpents, if they would come and just look at that serpent, they'll be healed. And as you read the account, some of them came to look at that serpent and they were healed, and others refused because they thought it was stupid or thought it was silly. That can't possibly work. I don't believe that. Whatever their excuse was, and the result was they died. So there, that was an example of apparently free will, because the people that chose to go and look at that serpent, bronze serpent raised up on the pole, those that decided they would go out and do that, they had the faith to do it, and they believed that if they did it, they would be healed, and they were healed. So that's an example that is often used of free will. So let's read John chapter 5, verses 36 through 40.
I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you did not believe the one that he sent. You diligently study the scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life.
So there's a follow-on passage where Jesus is basically rebuking the Jews who were watching Jesus doing all these miracles and saying, you should be coming to me, but you refuse to do that. And so it again, it sounds like that's an example of a free will that they had chosen to refuse to do that. Let's take a look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11.
For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men.
So there is the example of a verse that says the grace of God, which is the gospel, has appeared to all men. He has given it to all men. And we'll take one more verse. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 through 7. Yes. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7.
You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this.
Okay, so that passage says the Lord will give insight to those who are teaching the word. So, let's take a look at the next question. How does Paul reconcile God choosing and free will. So we basically have two thoughts here about how a person gets saved. One is they choose of themselves, and you can sense right away that there's a problem with that, because the scripture verse says very clearly that they're dead. Everyone is dead. So it's you got to have an absolute miracle that takes place, that the person who is dead chooses. Although the verses that we just read would seem to say that, we just kind of pause and say, well, dead people don't make choices. So let's see if we can understand this. So the question is, how does Paul reconcile God choosing and free will? In other words, how does God tie those two things together and explain which one is right and how it works? Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. We'll be spending quite a bit of time here in Romans chapter 9, so you might get a finger or something and keep it open to that passage. Romans 9, 1 through 5. Would somebody read that?
I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen.
So, if we just stop there and kind of look at that passage, what is Paul? He's using Israel, the nation of Israel, of which he is a member, of course. He's using that as kind of the first element of his explanation here. But what is he basically saying about Israel? How does Paul feel about Israel?
It seems like he's just heartbroken because they're his own people, and he's especially concerned about them, and he just wants so badly for them to understand.
And what is the incredible thing that he says he would be willing to do?
He'd be willing to give up his own salvation.
Yeah, which is always just been, he knows that's not possible. In fact, he says there, I'd be willing to do that if it were possible. He knows it's not possible, because once you have salvation, that salvation cannot be lost no matter what you do or don't do. So, but his concern for the nation of Israel was just overwhelming. It just burdened his soul, and he lists everything that they had. They had the temple services, they had prophets that were sent to them, they had leaders like Moses, and they had everything, and yet they were refusing Christ. It was their free will was being exercised by refusing. So the question is, if God chose the nation of Israel, and now he's saying the nation of Israel has been refusing to believe in Christ and be saved, how can that be? And we look at the next question on your sheet, which starts out, not all Israel, but the children of promise. Chapter 9, verses 7, 8, and 9.
For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son.
So there was the whole nation, but God says it's not going to be the whole nation. Not everyone who is descended physically from Israel is Israel. There is a subgroup, if I could use that term, within Israel, which he identifies here as the children of promise. And then who else? Chapter 9, verses 10 through 13.
Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same family, or the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated.
Now, this is a particularly important verse, especially to the Jews, because in the Jewish culture, when twins were born, it was the first one who was born physically was the elder. Obviously, he had the earlier birth date. The first one born was the elder, and the second one was the younger, and it was always the elder that inherited all the physical things of the father of the family. Everything went to the elder, and it was the younger who served the elder. But what does God say here? He says the elder of these two sons, the elder is going to serve the younger. So he reverses the whole standard, if I could use that word, that was in effect in Israel. And why did he do that? He did it because he wanted to do it. He chose to do it. It was his sovereign will to do that. Read Genesis 25:23.
The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger.
So there was a promise right there in Genesis 25, which was given before they were born. And basically the statement of the elder is going to serve the younger. And in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that is repeated again.
I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals.
So there in Malachi, this was written many years after the birth, and this is talking about the nations that are that came from Jacob and from Esau. And God says, have I not blessed Jacob, and have I not hated Esau? And people have often argued and said, well, that hated that just means that he loved less. But no, that's not true. The word hated actually means to hate with a desire to harm. And that is exactly what he says in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he had done to Esau. And what question, on your sheet, what question that we would ask does Paul answer in the very first phrase of chapter 9, verse 14?
What then shall we say? Is God unjust?
And we would look at this and say, oh, wait a minute, he chose Jacob over Esau before they were born. They hadn't done anything good or bad. That's not fair. It's not just. That's not the way I would do it, to judge them before they were born. That's the response that our hearts would tend to have about this statement. Look at Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Yeah, that's just the fact. His ways are so far beyond our ways that the only thing we can do is take our ways and try to apply them to him. And he's saying there in Isaiah chapter 55 and in other passages as well, that's not going to work because my ways are so far above as the heavens are higher than the earth. My ways are higher than yours. So, what is Paul's scriptural answer back in Romans chapter 9? Would you read chapter 9, the rest of verse 14 down through verse 29?
The question was, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my beloved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is said in Isaiah, unless the Lord Almighty had left us his descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah.
Okay, so there it is. God himself has answered this question. It seems like in theology there is such a division between those who believe in free will, that we get saved because we choose to get saved, and those who believe we get saved because we are chosen. And the question is, how does God answer that? And the answer is right there. It's in all of those verses. God is sovereign. He will have mercy on who he will have mercy. And we're dead. We can't do anything, but he can. And he will choose. He has chosen. And in fact, the next question on your sheet is, when did he choose us? We already saw with Jacob and Esau that he chose before they were born. But it's even deeper than that. When did he choose us, the chosen? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, the very first part. Ephesians 1:4a.
Okay, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight.
So, let's stop and think about that. He chose us, the saints, those who are saved, he chose us before, not only before we were born, already conceived, but before we were born, we were chosen before he founded the world. So there was no sun, there was no moon, there was no constellation, stars, there was no time. We don't even know how long that you can't be. Everything that we do to measure time is with the atoms or with the stars or the moon or whatever. Before any of that was created, before there was anything, he chose us. He chose us by name. Absolutely stunning. For us. And I've got a whole list of verses there. We won't take the time to read through all those right now, but Matthew 25, John 17, 1 Peter chapter 1, Revelation 13:8, it all echoes Ephesians 1:4 that we just read. Before the foundation of the world, he knew our names, and he chose us by name. And he chose us by his grace, and he chose not because of anything we did, not because of anything we would do, not any of that. He chose us by his own will. And the last question on your sheet, and for what purpose did he choose us? In other words, why? What's the purpose in all this? Why did he had this whole race, and why did he choose some? And the answer is given in that string of verses there, 1:4b, chapter 2, verse 10, Romans 8, 28 and 29, and the clearest one is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. So let's read that one. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9.
Who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace? This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time.
Yes, it was given us in Christ before the beginning of time. And if we go back to our passage where we're studying here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, the last part of verse 4, let's read that one.
He chose us before the creation to be holy and blameless in His sight.
So there's the answer. He chose us before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And on the answer sheet, you'll notice that I added a statement there that this requires imputed righteousness. And in class, that brought up several questions about what imputed means. And basically, imputed means it's something that is accounted to a person's account. It's a kind of a legal term, but in this particular case, those that He chooses, He is going to see before Him as holy and blameless. And I don't know about you, but I don't feel holy and blameless, and there's a good reason for that, because I'm not actually holy and blameless, but before Him, I am, and I will be forever holy and blameless, and that's going to happen because He is going to impute the righteousness of Christ to me. And He has basically swapped accounts. He's taken the righteous, holy account of Christ and given it to every saint so that they can stand before Him just like Christ, absolutely pure, absolutely perfect, absolutely blameless, holy. And their sins have been imputed to Christ and were paid for in full in Christ's death on the cross. So that whether we understand it or whether we believe it or whether we like it is immaterial. What is recorded in this verse and this passage is the reason why God choosing who gets saved is absolutely scriptural. It is the truth. So with that, are there any questions?
Could you talk for a minute about missions? If God chooses who He wants to be saved, why do we send out missionaries to try to win people over?
You know, it's interesting if you study the life of Paul. Paul was one of the most evangelistic missionaries that you've ever seen. I mean, he turned the world at that time upside down. He went everywhere, and his words, which I think are recorded in either 1st or 2nd Corinthians, I'd have to look up that reference. But his words are, he knows that God has chosen people who are out there, and it is his desire to go and preach the gospel to those who are the chosen, and knowing that they will get saved, and he just wants them to come into full acknowledgement of that salvation. He is going out there not because he thinks he's going to save somebody. He's going out there because he knows there are people there already chosen, and it is his desire to share the gospel with them. So that's why we continue that today. And by the way, this doctrine of the teaching of the choosing of God is some people will say, well, that just destroys missions, because you can just sit back and say, well, I don't have to do anything. If they're going to get saved, they're going to get saved. But that's not the right thing. If you believe what God has said, then it's a huge encouragement to go out and present the gospel to everybody, because you know that somewhere in that group there's going to be people who are chosen and will believe. And so it's a guaranteed result. So that's the reason why we do missions. Okay, we're out of time, even though it's really just a Monday afternoon, but we're out of time anyhow. So we'll close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for everything you do for us and for the incredible grace in which we stand. Lord, we just we look at these passages and the doctrines that are taught there, of your choosing before the foundation of the world. And it just brings us to our knees, and we just cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, and may your grace just expand, and more people of your calling, of your choosing, of your grace before the foundation of the world would quickly come to you. And it would be our privilege and honor to participate in that. Thank you for this time. May your grace be upon us this week, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.